It's true that sometimes, especially in a place like Tasmania, you can go on an epic bushwalk, pack, repack, plan your food, get up early, drive to the fire trail where you begin, trudge through the marshes and clamber over and under things, scramble across the rocks, finally get to the high point, perhaps, of a mountain range or peak. And it's quite common in a place like Tasmania that when you get there, you can see hardly anything but fog and clouds. You may as well be at ground level if it weren't for how tired you feel. That is true, that can be the case, that you can summit and not really have much to show for it. However, if the fog begins to clear away, if you're blessed with a window of great weather, the view from a summit can be extraordinary, can't it? That often, not always, but often you can get a sense of where you've been. And just like at the start of a walk, when you see a peak in the distance, you go, how are we going to get there in the time that I came for this walk? Sometimes the opposite can happen. Once you're at the peak, you go, wow, we've come all that. What? How do we do all that? And you get a sense of where you've come. If it's a multi-day walk, you can sometimes, not always, but often you can look ahead and see where you're going. Oh, we can go along there and down through there and wind our way around until a few days' time, we're going to be over there. Get a sense of where you're going. Even, and there's always someone like this in an expedition, right? You're up there and, you know, you're there just sort of smashing your chocolate and your muesli bars or whatever it is you've got. But you've always got someone who's just like entire means of existence is identifying mountains on the horizon. Oh, that's that one, that's that one, that's that one. You know, that's kind of like why it's for a moment such as this they came into the world. But you can actually see then this all these other adventures waiting for you. Oh, that's that one, I'm looking forward to do that one day. Or, you know, I did that last, you know, that kind of thing, right? You know who you are. You get a sense of just how big the world is and how much else there is that you can see. I mean, not a mountain and not an achievement because you're just going up an elevator, but it's astonishing that on top of the Empire State Building, you can see multiple states of the United States on a clear day from where you're standing. It's an amazing kind of thought, right? All these other places you can visit and see. Romans 8's like that. Romans chapter 8 is like a mountaintop experience for the book of Romans. I mean, structurally, it's slap bang in the middle of the book. And thematically, it sums up so much of where the first half of this great manifesto of Christian faith has been, and does look ahead to where it will go in the coming chapters. More than that, however, because this book in the Bible, Romans chapter 8, Paul's letter to the Romans, because it is an attempt to summarise the great themes of the message of Christianity, what is the whole gospel of Jesus Christ about, Romans chapter 8, sitting in the middle of it, is something of a summary of Christianity. It's something of a, although it's not right in the middle of the Bible, it is something of a mountain peak for the Bible as a whole. If you want to get a sense of what Christianity is about, if you want to stand and have a perspective looking back at God's creation, humans' great need for salvation, what God has done for us, looking ahead to what it means to live God's way and to look ahead to an eternal hope in the future, Romans 8 is a great vantage point from which to see all those things. You know, as you take the time to study it and as you pray that God opens your mind and heart, it's like the fog clears, it's like the weather opens up before you and you see a whole lot of things. Clearly, a whole lot of things fall into place. A whole lot of perspective is given to you and a whole lot of adventure in store. You know, to live now as God's son or daughter, to live in God's world. It's an epic business we're dealing with here in Romans 8. So we're going to look at that this morning, and we're going to do it in a chronological structure just across past, present, future. It's a good way to look at it. Romans 8 looks back on the past, what God has done for us. Looks then at the present, what it means to live as someone saved by God, loved by God in Christ, and then look ahead to the future in store for us. Past, present, future is how we're going to look at Romans chapter 8 this morning. I just realised I hadn't introduced myself. Mikey is my name. If we haven't met before, I work with a few staff here. There's the staff couch there. Andy and Christine, we work together with the student exec committee to organise events like this and put the uni fellowship together. So, Romans chapter 8. Let's first think about what it has to say about the past. It just, in little groups, pick someone to read out loud. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. And Romans chapter 8, verse 31 to 34. So Romans 8, verses 1 to 4. And Romans 8, verses 31 to 34. Just in little groups, someone read out loud those two sections.
Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the Spirit who gives life to set you free from the law of sin and death. But what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteousness
Verses 31 to 34.
Might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You're in chapter 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, for Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, who is also interceding for us.
If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died more than that, who is raised to life, is at the second hand, at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us.
So the Apostle Paul was one of the first Christian preachers, one of the prophets, if you like, of Christianity and of Jesus. And a decent chunk of the New Testament part of the Bible, the bit from Jesus onwards, a decent section of it are letters written by the Apostle Paul to churches that he started or churches he had some connection with. He didn't start the church in Rome, but he had connection with the churches in Rome. there are other churches like that as well, like Colossians, that he didn't start, but he had some connection with. A whole lot of the New Testament are letters written by this apostle, this prophet, if you like, to early Christian communities. Often he talks about his travel plans, as he does in Romans. He hopes to come and visit them. He hopes to go beyond them to Spain eventually. And perhaps he's wanting to inspire some of them to give, if not join him on that that journey to Spain eventually. So he writes with travel plans. He often writes with pastoral concern, addressing objections, conflicts. In the case of the churches in Rome, there's a mix of Jewish Christians who have all this history and tradition and ceremony and Old Testament pedigree of Old Testament background. But then there are a whole bunch of new converts to Christianity out of a completely different religious background, social background. And he speaks to some of those tensions in the churches in Rome. So there's his own plans. There's pastoral, practical, relational concerns. But then most of the Apostle Paul's letters have a theological dimension. Some of them are primarily theological, and the letter to the Ephesians and the letter to the Romans stand out as having a large degree of interest in just downloading. You want some Christianity? Here's Christianity. Or more narrowly, or put more sharply, you want the message of the good news of God? What is the good message, the great word that God has to say to the world, here you go, you know, to lay that out. And so from the very beginning, he begins by saying, I'm a servant of the gospel. Here's what the gospel is. I look forward to seeing you to tell you the gospel, the good news of God. The gospel is where we see the righteousness of God revealed. And then he goes on to explain the great need for God's righteousness because of our unrighteousness. The great need for God making us righteous because we actually stand condemned because of our unrighteousness. And he goes through that for multiple chapters, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, really. And what God has done for us, our need for it, what God has done for us, the great consequence of that. And then he deals with various objections. What does that mean for how we live in chapter 6? What does that mean about our relationship with the Old Testament and especially the laws and ceremonies given through Moses, chapter 7? And now here at chapter 8, at this mountaintop, he summarizes, really, this great message, what it is God has done and what it means for our present and for our future. What has God done? Well, God has removed any condemnation. Verse 1. If you are in Christ Jesus, trust in him alone, rest in him alone, you will not be condemned by God. You don't need to fear death and what comes afterwards. You don't need to worry. I often have conversations with students from Muslim backgrounds and we talk about their beliefs and their practices. And a common theme amongst those from a Muslim background is they can't be sure if they will be okay with Allah when they die. They can't be sure. They don't know. They trust in his mercy, but they can't be sure. Here we're told the great message of Christianity is if you are in Christ Jesus, you can be sure there is no... You picked that up, didn't you? This confidence, this no condemnation, this who do we have to fear? Who's going to condemn us, right? No condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Because, verse 2, Jesus Christ has set us free. Now, law there in verse 2 can have a bunch of different meanings in the Bible. Can mean rules, the law of Moses. But it can be a more broader sense of like the principle or the state of affairs, the way things operate, right? The vibe. Verse 2, I think that is what it's picking up here. The way things are in the spirit of life sets you free from the way things are under sin and death. Under sin and death, even if you try your best, Romans chapter 7, you can never be good enough. You can never be sure enough. All you're left doing is crying out, 7:25, verse 24 of chapter 7, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? That's the best I can hope for. But often it's worse than that, really, especially for all of us when you think theologically from a God's eye view. Instead, we are, verse 5, 6 and 7, having a mindset on this fleshly thing. We are enemies of God. We can't please God. 8 verse 8. Condemned. Hopeless. Unable to save ourselves. Unable to climb out from the pit that we find ourselves in. But Jesus has set us free by the way things are with his spirit. How does he set us free? Verse 3, 8, 3. The law couldn't do it. Couldn't do it myself. Couldn't do it through ceremony, couldn't do it through obedience. The law couldn't do it because it was weakened by the flesh, by the sinful nature. But God did it. What I couldn't do, what the law couldn't do, God can do. 8 verse 3, by sending his son in the likeness of human flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who don't live according to the flesh, but according to the spirit. God sends his son who becomes a human being, who dies in our place, who takes our condemnation, who now rises again to lead us in a new way where in him, God's demands are satisfied. In him, we can be pleasing to God once more, made righteous, not by the law, but by trusting in Jesus Christ, our righteousness. And so we no longer have any condemnation and now serve God from this new principle of the spirit of life freely, joyfully, responsively in worship. And that's what he picks up in 8 verse 31 as well, right? What should we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He didn't spare his own son. He gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with us, graciously give us all things? It's like pretty much saying what he said back in chapter 5. 5 verse 6. At just the right time when we were powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrated his love for us in this, 5 verse 8. While we were still enemies of God, sinners, Christ died for us. And then, like in chapter 5, so in chapter 8. Chapter 5, he says, since we've been justified by his blood, verse 5, 9, how much more should we be saved from God's wrath through him? If when we were God's enemies, 5 verse 10, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, should we be saved through his life? If this is what God does for his enemies, sends his son to die, that we may be at peace with him. Imagine what he does to his mates. That's the kind of logic, yeah? Any English translation is an attempt to turn one language into another, and you'll know that, having used Google Translate or AI Translate, those things never nail it perfectly. Language is tricky. So it's useful to look at multiple English translations. One thing that this translation, I think, misses in that verse 31 to 34 is it helps you too much. It adds in a no one in verse 34. Who is he that condemns? No one. The no one's not there. It could be implied by the Greek grammar, but it's not there. And what you miss out by having that kind of paraphrasing no one, just in case you were worried, who is he that condemns? Doesn't tell me who condemns. Oh, no. Don't worry. Don't worry, my child. No one condemns. What you miss out on is what I think is an extra spin here, right? Remove the no one, like the earlier version of the NIV translation didn't have it. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen, verse 33? Who could possibly accuse you if God has chosen you? God's the one who justifies you, makes you right. So who is the one that condemns? Well, if you get rid of that no one, you're left with an answer, which is Christ Jesus. He is the one, 2 verse 16, who will judge people's secrets, as the gospel declares. Jesus is the one who could judge you. But let's talk a little more about that Jesus, shall we, who could condemn you. Well, he is the one who died for you. More than that, was raised to life for you, who is now at the right hand of God and now is interceding for you. The only one who rightfully could possibly judge you is on your side, died that you might be justified, rose to new life, and is now actually representing you in the law courts of heaven. What a thought. That's what the past has to say, Christian experience. Now, two thoughts on this before we move on. Thought number one, that is the message that we have to share to people who aren't Christians. It's a great message, amazing message to share with people who aren't Christians, that God loves you even though you're worthy of judgment, punishment, condemnation, death. God loves you so much he will pardon you, and there's no charge left, for Jesus has satisfied any debt, any guilt, any charge. He has paid that for you. That's the great message we have to share. We don't always have an opportunity to share it because someone wants to know, oh, what do you think about Christians who like Donald Trump? Or what do you think about the environment? Or did Adam and Eve get to spend time with dinosaurs back when they were first created? Or what are your thoughts on abortion or euthanasia or gay marriage? People want to ask you all sorts of other things about instead of this. And I understand that. You've got to begin the conversation where you begin it. But when you have opportunity, it can be great to say something along the lines of, hey, look, we can do that all day, like Captain America, I can do that all day, but what I'd love to also do sooner or later is just tell you what's central to my beliefs, because I feel like we spend all these conversations talking about the dinosaurs getting married, gay married or whatever, and I wonder if instead of talking about that, I could just share with you the basics a bit, or you could come along to something to find out about the basics or whatever, that kind of thing. I mean, we do those sorts of topic events, like the church and state event. We're talking about a topic that's interesting. But one of the things that I communicated to our guest, Michael Jensen, is where you can you make sure you slide across and talk about some of the basics of Christianity as well, so that you land some of those deeper truths and don't just talk at this political theology level. Yeah? It's the message I want to share. And it's a worry, if you have Christians talking about all sorts of other things, ethics, morality, politics, all that kind of, how to have a good marriage, whatever it is, and never get around to talking about this amazing message. Yeah, that's what I want to get to with people. That's what we should try and plan to get to, even with things like the Uni Fellowship of Christians, to say what we'd love to do is sit down and just read the Gospel of John with you, or the Gospel of Mark, or the Book of Romans, and find out what God has done for you. That's the first thing, this desire to share that message as a central, really, to what we're all about. Second thing is, it's actually also, as we're about to see, central to living the Christian life, to serve in this new way of the Spirit that enjoys a freedom, knowing there is no condemnation. When the Apostle Paul addresses the everyday lives of Christians and the dramas of Christian community and even the Christian attitude to politics or whatever, he keeps going back to this truth. It's quite amazing how often he'll, whatever the topic, you know, whatever the issue, he'll kind of jump back a step and hit on this stuff again, because he's so interested in Christians not just doing the right thing, doing what they're told. He wants it to come out of this new way of the Spirit, come out of this sense of freedom of what God has done for them, to come out in response to what God has done for them, and for what God has done for them to shape their whole existence, to live as a person who knows that God created them, they're guilty before him, that God has freed them through the death of his son, that there now is no condemnation. That's his interest in the way. In other words, it's good for you as a Christian, if you already are a Christian, to keep going back to the gospel. Don't get bored of the gospel. Don't move on from the gospel. Don't sort of go, yeah, the gospel's for kids in Sunday school, and the gospel's for people who aren't Christians in our Introducing Christianity course. The gospel's for you if you're a Christian. Keep going back to it. Keep drawing upon it, dwelling upon it, meditating upon it. Live your Christian life out from the gospel. Sing a life of praise and worship to God in response to the gospel. All that kind of stuff. Be shaped by it. It's a different way of living. It's a wonderful way of living. A cross-shaped, gospel-shaped way of living. The past. Secondly then, what does that look like? Well, let's think now about the present. So again, in little groups, go from 8 verse 5 through to 8 verse 17. 8 verse 5 to 8 verse 17.
For those who live according to the flesh have their outlook shaped by the things of the flesh. For those who live according to the Spirit have their outlook shaped by the things of the Spirit. The outlook of the flesh is death, but the outlook of the Spirit is life and peace. Because the outlook of the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to the law of God, nor is it able to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot.
But also, if you have a phone,
you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God was in the Spirit. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, this person does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is your life because of righteousness. Moreover, if the Spirit of the one who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, the one who raised Christ from the dead will also make your mortal bodies alive through the Spirit, through his Spirit who lives in you. So then, brothers and sisters, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive the Spirit by spirit of slavery leading again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, whom we cry, Abba Father. The Spirit himself bears witness to our spirit that we are God's children. And if children, then heirs, namely, heirs of God, and also fellow heirs of Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him.
So two big themes here in Romans chapter 8 through this central section. It's obedience and it's perseverance through suffering. They're the two themes that pick up: obedience and suffering. What does it mean to now be liberated by Jesus Christ and serve in this new way of the Spirit? Well, it does mean to now serve in a new way of the Spirit. Going back to chapter 6, the question there was, well, since we're saved by grace and not by works, and since we're set free from the law, should we then keep on sinning so that then we can improve God's glory by improving his grace? Can we do whatever we want? You know, our business is sinning, God's business is saving, so we'll just keep our happy partnership going. And the response in chapter 6 is more or less just, don't be ridiculous. Like, of course not. Like, how does that map at all? At one point, Paul says in chapter 6, what benefit did you get at that time from those things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. Why would you, if you've been set free, why would you go back to slavery? It's one of the most heartbreaking things, is any form of recidivism or returning back into some kind of slave mindset, whether it's watching someone return to addiction, return to a criminal kind of behaviour, return to an abusive relationship, or you know, kind of religious community or family or workplace. Watching someone go back and they're set free is just such a heartbreaking thing to watch. And so the appeal of Scripture again and again in this chapter is, you are free, so live free. Grow into this freedom. Grow up into this freedom. Enjoy the freedom you have serving God. So don't live according to the sinful nature, what that nature desires, a mind that in the end is focused on hostility to God, on death. Don't go back that way. Chapter 8, verses 5 to 8, describe theologically what chapter 7, verses 13 to 25, described existentially. Yes, in chapter 7, you may experience that you're trying to obey God's law, but you can't. Existentially, chapter 8 says, at a fundamental level, even as we try and please God, if we're not born again by the Spirit of God, even in our best intentions, there is a hostility and a death at work that's maybe hidden even to us. That crypto-sinfulness within. You're free from that, though. He says, verse 9, you're not in that realm anymore. You're in a new realm, the realm of the Spirit. You're walking according to a new freedom. And if the Spirit lives in you, then you belong to him, and he will even raise you one day. We'll hit to that on the future in a second. He'll give you life in the future. And so now, 8 verse 12, you've got an obligation, but it's a good obligation. It's like the obligation you have to a friend, to a sibling, to a husband or a wife or a good non-toxic employer or coach or whatever. A good obligation to now live according to who you are, brothers and sisters. Don't live according to the flesh that leads to death. Live according to the Spirit that can kill that way and lead you to a life-giving way of life and peace, a mindset on what God desires, a mindset on God's good things, a mind and life and heart and desires in alignment with the Creator of everything. Does make you a slave to fear. Verse 15, you're not a slave of God in a fearful, timid, cowering way. That's cartoonish and untrue when people describe Christians as slavish, cowering, terrified, little golem creatures. Yes, Lord Jesus. No, Lord Jesus. Sorry, Lord Jesus. No. You're brothers and sisters with Jesus. Your sons and daughters with Jesus. You're adopted right into the family. You share the same bunk room, or you have your own room. You're able to call God. There's a lovely little expression here in verse 15. That's captured for us in the Aramaic, perhaps, of what Jesus himself might have spoken, that we pray to God as Dad, as Abba, a Dada. Yeah? We pray to God as Dad, as Father. Wow. What a thought. The transcendent, holy, fearful judge of all. That one who created Jupiter, Neptune, and all the far-flung galaxies, that one is also in Christ Jesus' Dad. And when I'm able to say to God, that God, who I grasp as the creator and the all-powerful one and the judge, when I'm able to say, Dad, that is a Holy Spirit moment. often Christians can be distracted by thinking the Holy Spirit, it's really exciting when he gives a healing or a prophecy. Sure, that is exciting. It's remarkable. But even more remarkable is to be able to say, God is my dad. What a miraculous thought. We are his children. If we're God's children, co-heirs with Jesus, we're heirs. All things are yours. No matter how poor you are, that's just the things of this world. You're rich. You've got an inheritance coming, even better than the child of the wealthiest boomer. And God hasn't sort of frittered it away, caravanning around the world. You're co-heirs with Jesus. But also suffering is the second half. Obedience, but obedience through suffering. If we're heirs with Jesus, we not only share in all good things, but we also share, we walk in the way of suffering now. Verse 17, if we're children, we're heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we might also share in his glory. But, verse 18, I consider our present sufferings not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. Creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Verse 22, the whole creation has been groaning. Not only so, verse 23, but we ourselves who have this first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, or the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that sings, no hope at all. Who hopes what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness as we suffer. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. So, obedience and suffering. But in the suffering, we know it's just for a little while. We know the sure hope is far better than any of the suffering to come. And we know we're not alone in the suffering. God is with us in the suffering. Christ suffered as we suffered. Christ's Spirit is now with us, groaning with us. When I was at uni, I was told by someone from a Pentecostal church that the Spirit enables us to talk in wordless groans so that the devil can't intercept our messages. A little bit like some kind of Cold War spy thriller thing where we can speak in code messages to God and the devil won't find out our prayers and get in the way. That is not what this is talking about. What this is saying is we don't always know what to pray in the middle of terrible, terrible suffering. It's just not clear what exactly you do. I heard from a friend just the other day, father of, lives elsewhere, father of teenage girls, went into doctor with a sore hip, got diagnosed with a secondary bone cancer, primary already stage four in their lungs, non-smoking, you know, middle-aged person, suddenly now saying, God, teach me to number my days, I don't know how many I have. What do you pray for? I mean, you pray for a miracle, you pray for healing, you pray, I mean, but there comes a point where the prayers kind of descend into groans, and you just go, I don't know, Lord, you know. Lord, you know. What do you pray if you're a Christian in Gaza? You know, not sure. Just watching your kid, you know, malnourished and not sure what to say to him. Not sure what to pray. What do you pray? I don't know. You know. So there comes a point where we don't know, but what we do know is that God knows. And what we do know is God is working out all things. And what we do know is that God's got it. And God's got us. That our present sufferings are not worth comparing, verse 18. That all things will ultimately work for the good, verse 28. So, if you are a Christian, then remember what God has done for you. Live now in the light of it, even in suffering. The best life to live is a life trusting God, serving God, even through suffering. You're not alone in the suffering, and it will ultimately be worth it through the suffering. So live out your new identity. And last of all, again in your groups, let's read from verse, I'll get you to read verse 28 to 30. and then verse 35 to the end of the chapter. So chapter 8, verse 28 to 30, and chapter 8, verse 35 to 39. And I won't need to say much on that. It kind of preaches itself. So go for it.
Who shall separate this from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or decline or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We have considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. For I am convinced that he will death and life. From the love of God, that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's pretty cool.
So the Bible tells us where the world came from, created by a loving God. It tells us what's wrong with the world, human rebellion against God, and all the judgments, the handing over to sin, and the impending wrath of God. The Bible tells us a solution to the greatest issues of this sin and rebellion against God. What God has done for us. The Bible tells us how to live then in obedience, in the freedom Christ gives, prepared for suffering. But it also tells us where we're going. Again, we're standing on this peak, looking back, looking here, looking ahead. A future of resurrection, not just spiritual salvation, but physical resurrection in a liberated creation, the universe itself redeemed and transformed to a new creation. That's what verses 18 to 25 speak about. The restoration of all things, including our bodies, the world, the universe. And it says we can be sure, because of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, we can be sure that we will share in that future hope. We were in fact told that anyone who is in Christ Jesus actually has been part of an eternal plan, verses 29 to 30. However mysterious that teaching is, it adds to our confidence that God has a predestining purpose for us to share in his salvation. How much surer can it be? And so, yeah, what can separate us? Nothing. Height, depth, angels, demons, present, future. We ourselves, in our foolish and sinful moments, we are safe in the love of God. What a thought. What a way to live. What comfort, what strength, what cause for worship, and what a message to share. To quote the great theologian Jacob Paul, wow, that's cool. Man, yeah, too right it is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what an amazing thought. We marvel at it. We rejoice in your love. We rest in your grace and your salvation. We delight in the freedom that we have in Jesus. So please, by your Spirit, bring each of us to trust in Christ. Lead each of us to live now in the freedom that comes from being in Christ. And give us chance to speak of these things, to encourage believers and share this message with unbelievers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Feel free to stay as long.